We're in the Torah portion called Matot from our way of keeping the Torah portions. And Matot is a very, very great blessing to me every year that we come to it. And I want us to take a different look at it, a different approach. Notice in chapter 30 of the book of Numbers, verse 1, it says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel." The word tribes there is where we get our English word for this, but it's in the Hebrew word matot. And the word matot is kind of hard for us to visualize in our Western way of thinking. We think that he's speaking to the tribes, and he is. The heads of the tribes. Now, I think this is very unique in that I'm convinced that God is taking a people in these last days. Now, there's lots of people out there that belong to God who have trusted the shed blood of Yeshua and his resurrection for their salvation. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But at the same time, there is a people that are kind of going to be the leaders in the last days. Now, when I say leaders, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't see a leader as somebody having a place of an authority. I don't see a leader of being, you know, big me and little you. I see leaders as those who are willing to take responsibility. I think that's what God's looking for. I believe God's looking for some men and some women that will take responsibility. As he chooses out these men from these tribal leaders, he's calling upon them for a very great task. Give me just a sec. If I were trying to explain the word matot to you, here would be a good visualization of it. A staff. A tribal staff. The man, the leader of the tribe, would have a staff. The name of that tribe would be on that staff. It showed authority. So the word matot could be said staff. And as I began to look at this Torah portion this week, I got to thinking about how confused so many people in this world are when they read, say, this passage of Scripture, not realizing it's a Torah portion and how the Torah is supposed to be read. You know, most religious people today read the Scriptures on the Peshat level. I have heard many, many times in the last several years, well, this God of the Old Testament, he's a harsh, vengeful God. And if you read this passage of Scripture that we're reading today, called the Torah portion, and you see that when the children of Israel went against Midian, and those that were slain, even women and children. And if you read that on the Peshat level, you don't get the understanding. However, if you was looking at it just on the Midrash level of understanding, you would probably understand that terrible things happen in war. You would understand if you were looking at the Remez level, just a little bit deeper level of the understanding of Scripture, and like in chapter 31. Look there with me for just a moment. We'll try to put all this together in a minute, but starting in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people. Moses spoke to the people, saying, Arm men from among you for war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war." And if you're reading this on the Remez level instead of just the Peshat level, you'll understand this is not just a historical account of something that took place, even though it was on the Peshat level, just the plain surface reading of the text. You'll understand that this is a hint at what's going to take place in Revelation chapter 7 when God chooses 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, in the last days. There's some understanding that we need. But people, for the most part, read the Torah portion simply from a Peshat level. Look with me at 25. of chapter 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You and Eleazar the priest, and the heads of the father's household of the congregation, take count of the booty that was captured, both man and of animal." If you read the Torah portion today, and you should have, you might find that particular thing very, very interesting, that booty. Well, on a Remez level, that ought to really grab your attention. Hold your place there in Numbers. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter number 53. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Let me start in verse 10. It says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, or his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities." Did you realize that the husband that took the rash oath of the wife was going to bear her burden, was going to bear her iniquity? So this portion looked at, besides the Peshat level, you'll understand that he was talking about Yeshua and what he did for us, how that he died in our place. Look what he says in verse 12. "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Once you begin to look deeper and understand something that the Lord wants to understand, maybe we'll start to see what's so important about this Torah portion for this generation. I really don't know. I thought all day how I was going to try to introduce this. And I know this is something I do a lot, but I want you to turn with me, holding your place in Numbers there. We'll be back in a minute with the Torah portion. Go with me to Matthew chapter number 13. It's not the only place. It just happened to be my favorite place to go to when I want to talk about this matter. In the first 9 verses of Matthew, the Bible tells about Yeshua going out and giving a parable to these thousands of people. And it was known as the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow some seed. Some fell on the wayside. You know the story. And the reason it's such a powerful story is I know that Yeshua himself says of this same parable in Mark chapter 4, if you understand this parable, you'll understand all parables. Folks, do you realize what a great, great thing that God said there? If you would understand this simple little story on a Peshat level about a man going out and sowing some seed in the ground, that you would understand that everything that God's trying to tell us, he's trying to get to our heart. See, the ground was man's heart, and the seed was the Word of God. Now, it was a story about agriculture, and people in that setting would have understood completely the Peshat level of that. That, well, sure, we understand if you sow seeds on the old hard ground that's been packed down around the field, you know, it's not going to come up. It's just going to lay there, and the birds will come by and pick it up. We understand if you sow seed in rocky ground, you know, it's not going to have much depth of root, or if the weeds come up, it's going to choke it out. But if you sow it on good ground, he'll bring forth 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. You'd also understand, too, that he's talking about that everybody understood that that seed was sown in that kind of heart and yet that kind of ground, and that the ground could do nothing about it. But understood on the sowed level, the mysterious level, a man would have recognized that if his heart was like that, God could change it. That's the interesting part. See, what I want to do tonight is not take the Torah portion of Matod and try to explain historical things. That's good. I'm not kicking that. I mean, if you like to study that, that's wonderful. Now, I do myself. I enjoy it. But I also like to see what God's trying to show me, how he's hinting at Yeshua and what he done for us. I don't know about that. That excites me. It truly excites me to death when God tries to reveal something to me, how He loved me. Because that's a subject I can never fully grasp. I don't care how long I live or how close I get to God, I never can fully grasp how much that a God could have loved you enough to let His Son die for you. Can you? I mean, what a subject. But look what He says in Matthew 13, verse 10. It says, and the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Yeshua answered them, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted." Now, when He says it's been granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, it was granted for us to know the mysterious level of understanding. Why does God want us to understand the mysterious level of understanding? Because it's just as literal a story as the Peshat level. That don't mean anything unless you're the generation that's going into the tribulation, by the way. Then it means a whole lot. We're going to have to understand situations that's going on in this world in order not only to help us, but to help other people. That's going to be a call upon our life like never has been before. Look again there in verse 11. Yeshua answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries," or the sod level, or the deep level of understanding, "of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been granted. For whosoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." You realize what a blessing that God says is picked out for a special people. Look what He goes on in verse 14. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Folks don't get it. And I want to explain to you why. How many times have you heard people say, and maybe you've even said it yourself, "Well, everybody has a different interpretation." I mean, you might read it and you interpret one thing, and another person read it and they interpret another thing, and it means just everything to everybody. No, it don't. That might surprise you, but it doesn't. I'm going to be reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that idea of everybody just interpreting it the way they want to. See, because instead of understanding the mysterious level, religious leaders today, they know there's something deeper. But since they don't understand it, they make it up. You go to any denomination and they'll make up something for you. If they don't understand it, they're going to tell you something. In verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain." Now before I go on, let me say this. Peter is explaining the experience he had with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, "Folks, we saw some stuff." I mean, all the disciples didn't get to see this. Only three of them. Only three did he allow to go up there with him and saw the transfiguring of Yeshua. They saw Moses and Elijah there. They recognized who they were. I mean, if you'd saw something like that, you'd have never forgot it, would you? And you'd have based everything on what you saw that day. But look what Peter says in verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Peter said, I wasn't just sure because I saw it, but I had a second witness to the word. So we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I've watched people take that verse and so twist it and say, see, it says right there. It's not of any private interpretation, so we can just interpret it any way we want to. And that's not what that's saying. That's telling you that there is a way to understand it on the Peshat level, on the Midrash level, on the Remez level, and on the Sod level, or the mysterious level. And that's the only way to interpret it. No wonder there's so many different denominations. No wonder there's so many people confused today. No wonder there's so many people that will take the Torah portion and read it and said, see, you can't believe in a God who'd allow little children to be killed. See, this is a subject that's so important because we're getting ready to face it, and it's going to be such a shock to the system of most people. I'm afraid a lot of them's going to turn. Hold your place in Numbers. Go with me to Ezekiel. Let's look in Ezekiel chapter number 8. I'm going to take quite a bit of time to get to the Torah portion tonight and just give you a few things that I believe I see and from it in the Haftor portion. And I need to read this quickly. What we're going to read in Ezekiel chapter 8 is the visions of abominations that were taking place in Jerusalem. God's people, religious people, who had got into this rote routine of religion, had taken away and added to the Word of God. And you're going to see that real strong when we get to the Haftor portion. But that's what's happened, folks. We're living in a world today where we're coming down to the end. Do you realize that in the Torah portion, and just keep this in the back of your mind, do you realize that in the Torah portion that we have that generation that's going in and everybody's died that was going to die except Moses? This Torah portion and the next Torah portion, there's no more children of Israel dying. They're all the ones that's going to cross the Jordan. It's that generation. Moses has to die. God's going to tell him after this event here in this Torah portion, he's going to go up on Mount Nebo, he's going to die. And then Joshua will take over and Joshua will lead that generation that was from 20 years old and upward that God promised to take in, that generation that had made themselves ready. And I'm convinced from the mystery level understanding, the soul level, if you will, God is talking to that generation today. How many more is going to die before that takes place? I don't know. I do know some things has to take place because we're not there yet. You remember I said, Matot, keep that in mind. The staff, there's a mysterious level in understanding that staff in the very beginning of this Torah portion. But I want you to notice in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1. It came about in the sixth year on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there. And then I looked, and behold, a likeness as appearance of a man from his loins and downward were the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of a glowing metal. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was the this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abomination which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? But you'll see greater abominations. Now what he's explaining is his people has added to and taken away from the Word of God, that even in his temple, they have put what God calls an idol of jealousy. This object. And let me just tell you very simply, if you go back and look at it historically, it is a male phallic symbol because they got into worshiping the god Baal. And because this is added to their religion, mixed in with the things of God, they think it's okay. They don't see any harm in it. Now, God tells Ezekiel it's an abomination. He says, I want you to just look what they're doing. But to them, in their hearts and their minds, they, well, what's wrong with that? And it's no different to any of our New Covenant brethren today. If you said, man, what are you doing with that steeple on your church? That is an ancient male phallic symbol. Oh, it's evolved a little bit, but it's nothing any different than it ever was. It's an idol of jealousy. I mean, how would you like it if your wife had an idol of another man's phallic symbol? How disgusting that is. But that's what he, and they don't see any difference in it. Now, I'm saying that to make a point. You'll understand here in a minute. Go with me to verse 7. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, and behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations that they're committing here. And so I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping thing and beast and detestable thing with all the idols of the house of Israel were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel with Jezaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. Then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committed in the dark, each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord's forsaken the land. And he said to me, yet you'll still see greater abominations which are they are committing. Now what's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that his people has everything that God said was unclean and unholy, they brought in. And today when you try to talk to New Covenant brethren about that which is unholy that God says, well, they'll get plumb angry at you. This is an accepted thing among them. How would you dare say there's, especially after God let that sheet down for Peter? They don't understand a bit about it. They don't care. What I'm trying to say is that we have people today in this world, many, many believers, that are saying they're worshiping God, and yet God said, look at the abominations. They don't even know it. See, they understand the Peshat level of religion. They don't understand what God's trying to get at. They don't realize that he's trying to get to their heart. Well, let me read on a little bit. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, do you see this, Son of man? Yet you'll still see greater abominations than these. Women worshiping Tammuz, weeping for him. Let me just make it real simple for you. There is people today in the Roman Catholic Church and many Protestant churches that keep the 40 days of Lent. It's the worship of Tammuz. It's the weeping for Tammuz for 40 days. They call it Lent. They don't realize what they're doing. But people would look at me and say, well, Gary, what do you mean saying something about a church who has a woman like Mother Teresa that would feed the poor of the world and be such a good person? But they have so engulfed themselves with religious Peshat level understanding. They don't even understand that they're committing an abomination before God. Now let's get to my old denomination. Verse 16, he said, then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, an entrance of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar. There were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. They were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And he said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry into my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. Do you know that a lot of the New Covenant brethren in the Baptist church that I come out of will plainly tell you right quick that homosexuality is an abomination? Now, they don't want to listen to the other part of the law, but you know, Leviticus 18 has some, at least a little weight carried there. But did you realize that this verse just told me that the sunrise worship service that we used to do, God sees an abomination before God? It's no different. God said that's an abomination. That's an abomination that we would turn our back on God and be so duped by the religious world that we would actually turn toward the sun and worship the sun. But it happens. Now, we don't think that it is, but I read that to show you this. Punishment's going to come because of it, whether they know it's wrong or not. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Did you not notice there in verse 18, he said, therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. I've heard them say, boy, I can't wait till God judges them old homosexuals for that abomination. Well, that homosexual might be saying, I just can't wait till God judges you for them sunrise service you're having. See, there's a deeper level of understanding. And the reason I'm trying to lay this foundation is because when you get in this Torah portion, you might realize there's some things in our life that we might not think about if we're that generation that's going to go in. Or you might think, because we're not completely there yet, that we might ought to do some change because we might not get in. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioner of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gates, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Do you realize this is another Remez level of hinting at the choosing of the 144,000 in our day, in this generation? Look what he says in verse 5. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out wrath on Jerusalem? It is going to be such a shock to those who only understand. I mean, if Ezekiel, one of the greatest prophets of the end times that God ever chose to write anything for us, if he's at the point of seeing this thing and he's saying, Lord, are you going to kill them all? Can you imagine only having a Peshat level of understanding of Scripture when the Great Tribulation starts? That's going to be horrifying. This can't be our God. We've always been told that God is just love. And they're going to be in for a great surprise. Because see, folks, there's a judgment of God coming on the house of God. Now, with these just little things in mind, let's go back to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter number 30, verse 1 says, "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, This is the word which the Lord hath commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord." And you know, if you read it, he begins to talk about how serious it is if you've made a vow, to keep that vow. And then he goes to talking about a woman. If a woman has made a vow while she's under the leadership of her father in her home before she's grown and married, and she makes this rash vow, we need to understand something about that. The father has said that he can annul that vow. That there is some responsibility. There's some leadership. There's some people who's more mature and understands. And even when she gets married, if her husband hears of a rash vow, because he's the one that's responsible, he is to take the rash vow. We've got to get back and lay just a little more foundation. I'll give you just enough now, hopefully to whet your appetite to what he's talking about. Go with me to Numbers chapter number 17. Numbers chapter number 17. I know we're going way back, but we're going to get back to this staff. In chapter 16 is the story of Korah and the rebellion of Korah. You'll remember that Korah actually wanted the priesthood. He wanted to be the high priest. In other words, he wanted to replace Yeshua. Aaron was a type and a shadow of Yeshua. And you'll remember the judgment that came upon Korah and Dathan and Abiram and all that they had. Well, the next day the Bible says that the people come to Moses and Aaron, and they were angry and blaming them for the death of these men. And they were coming in contempt against God. And if you remember, the Bible says that there was a plague that broke out. And let's just look at the last few verses there in verse 47 of chapter 16. It said, "Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly, for behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on the account of Korah." Read Revelation chapter 8 sometime, and you'll see this very thing taking place in a mysterious level, a sowed level. Because there's an angel at an altar, and he's taking some coals off of that altar, and he's putting it in his censer, and he's casting it into the earth. This is just my belief. But I believe that the judgment of God on the house of God, in the most part, I'm not saying it's all of it, but in the major part of that, I believe it's going to be a plague. I believe God's going to take a bunch of people out with a plague. Because it'll be something people can explain away. Oh, I can't believe that great Baptist leader got sick and died during this horrible plague. Or this great charismatic leader. I believe God's going to take some of them out. Because when the judgment of God begins at the house of God, that's what's going to take place. It's going to be a shock to most people because, well, that can't be God. This must be your fault, you people that believe in keeping commandments and have the testimony of Yeshua. And be sure, folks, you're going to be blamed for it. You're going to have to understand what's going on from the soul level understanding. Now, look at chapter 17 with me. Verse 1. This plague had just begun. And then he says in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod, a matot, tribal staff, sign of leadership." You're getting ready to see something here now. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all the leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod for Levi. For there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of meeting, in front of the testimony where I meet with you. It will come about that that rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Because it's going to come down to a decision. It's going to come down to a decision on people who are willing to follow me at my authority. It's going to be his choice. Now, God's going to choose some people. He's going to choose 144,000 as leaders. He's going to have captains of tens, captains of fifties, captains of hundreds, captains of thousands. There's going to be a great organization of leaders that God chooses. You see, we're so unused to having a system where some denomination sets up everything. Where some organization, folks, it's going to be all God's choice. Well, look what he says now. Verse 5 again. It will come about that the rod, the matot, of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who grumble against me. Do you realize that the understanding of the matot, the rod, didn't fully take effect until this Torah portion? There's no more murmuring and there's no more dying. The children of Israel do not murmur when God asks them to do something from this point on. All that old rebellious generation has passed on. There's going to come a time after the judgment of God on the house of God when God is going to be left with a people who will not murmur, who will not complain, but will recognize the authority of God. God says that's the one that's going to sit down with him in the kingdom. Hold your place. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. I didn't think about this till just now, but we need to look at what this says in Matthew chapter 8. Starting in verse 5. And when Yeshua entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And I've told you this story before. That servant means a little boy, a little child servant. I mean, he could have been replaced very easily. But this man cared about him. He had a heart for him. And he says in verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Yeshua said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority. He recognized matot, the sign of authority, didn't he? For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Yeshua heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me tell you something, folks. There is a generation coming after the judgment of God on the house of God, and after the rebels are removed. That generation will be prepared to go in to the kingdom of God and be seated with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're not necessarily going to be the people that everybody thinks they are. But they're going to be the ones that recognize God has some authority. See, this matot thing really goes back to God 40 years before this, or 39 years actually, giving Moses this rod as a sign of his covenant. A sign that there would come a time when the children of Israel would no longer murmur. Did you notice verse 5 of chapter 17 in Numbers? He said, it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings or murmurings of the sons of Israel who are murmuring against you. Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and all their leaders, and gave them a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods, with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent and testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked. And each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die. God said there's coming a time when it's going to work. This authority and recognizing this authority, they're going to get concerned about it. Now, I don't know about you, but that would have been kind of impressive if I'd been in that group and, you know, we'd all took a rod up there and we saw all those dead sticks go in there and the next morning come out and there's this almond rod that Levi, the tribe of Levi, was used. And this thing has not only budded, it's blossomed and brought forth ripe almonds. That would have been impressive to me. I mean, I would have knew that was of God. You've got to understand the position of the children of Israel at this point. They have been given the Torah. They know what the Torah says. They know what the structure that's set up. But for months now, they've been rebelling against the very thing that they said they would do and keep the commandments of God. And they're trying to draw near to God any way they want to. And they're dying. They're dying like flies. So look at verse 12 of chapter 17. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We're dying. We're all dying. Everyone who comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? God begins to make a difference for these people. Now, he knew their need before they even asked. Their need to stop dying was to recognize that they're not in control. Folks, the older I get, the more I realize that I ain't controlling nothing. It's all in His hands. Amen. And when the tribulation gets you, you're going to realize you're in control of absolutely nothing. The very next breath you breathe is going to be under control of God's hand. It always has been. We've just not recognized it. See, folks, we're coming down to a place that we're going to have to learn some things. Now, let's go to chapter 30. And again, look at something. In chapter 30, we realize there that he's dealing with a subject that's a very, very controversial subject in the day and time we live in. It's a very controversial subject even among Messianics. And it's this subject of women kind of being lesser than men. You see, it doesn't really matter what kind of background we've had, how we've been raised. What does the Word of God say? Is that not what counts, really, is what the Word of God says? Would you hold your place there in Numbers chapter 30, and let's look at the Haftorah portion just a minute in Jeremiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest who were at Ananoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, here's a Levite that his family, his priests, and they live in a place called Anatoth. It's in the land of Benjamin. Anatoth means answered prayers. A very, very special place in Scripture. Verse 2 says, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, and it also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11 years of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Do you realize that Jeremiah is a prophet in the doom of the people of God? Now, he starts under Josiah. He's very young. And he starts his prophesying under Josiah, which is a great king. But as he prophesies during these times of these kings, it gets worse and worse, and he's going to have to prophesy the doom of Jerusalem, the exile of the people. Now, Jeremiah's going to have a lot of problems. He's known as the weeping prophet because he's going to have a tough life. His job is to be hounded because of his message by every political and religious leader of his day. They don't want to hear it. Folks, do you think that there is any religious leader or political leader in this world who wants to hear the prophecies of what's coming out in the messianic movement today? They'd rather let you just keep your mouth shut so the elections would go like they want them to go. People are getting to be without any kind of hope. I want you to realize just on the surface here that Jeremiah is a type and shadow of who God is calling in the last days. Look what he says now in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now let's think about what God's saying here. He's from the kingdom of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, the land that he lives in. He's a Levite. But God said, I'm going to appoint you as a prophet to the Gentiles, to Goyim. That's unusual. You know, if you just look at the Remez level here, he's talking about the Apostle Paul. He's a type and shadow of the Apostle Paul to come. God said, before you were born, I knew you. Before you were even formed in the womb. Did you know, folks, that the Bible says that you were consecrated, set apart, and predestined to God before the foundations of the earth to be conformed to the image of His dear Son? And especially this generation. Now notice what he says in verse 6. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because where I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. That's the message for the generation that's going into the tribulation. Don't fear them. Don't fear what's going on. I'm telling you, I am watching people amongst the people in the messianic movement today are destroying their lives because they're letting fear get to them. You did not receive the spirit of fear again, but the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Amen. This fear thing needs to stop and be replaced with some understanding of God. If God says, I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it. If God says, I'm going to be a martyr, I'm going to be a martyr, and I'm going to be happy with that. Amen. But I am not going to be afraid what man has to try to scare me with. Amen. And so he says in verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And then in verse 9 he says, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me. You know, one of the most interesting things about Jeremiah was, Jeremiah would often prophesy, and one of the other prophets would prophesy something else, and it never shook Jeremiah one bit. Because Jeremiah knew that he was always speaking first and foremost what God had to say. Now, a lot of these other prophets, you know, they're going to get in a bunch of trouble because Jeremiah prophesied what God said. Oh, no, 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 that's not it. This is what God said. And they wind up in just a little while dying. Not with Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah knew that what he was saying was what God was saying. That's important for this generation. So Jeremiah did not base his decisions on how he had been brought up, the culture in which he had been, the culture in which women fit. He was brought up on the Word of God. Now let's go back. We may come back here in a minute, but let's go back to Numbers chapter 30. On the Peshat level, and on the understanding of religious people today, if we had to deal with many religious people today, we would have to say they're basing their thoughts and the way they deal with women on culture and denominational teaching. Because I'm here to tell you, I know women that are ministering for God, that God are using, and they're having a very, very difficult time. Usually, well, bless God, that's because women aren't supposed to minister. Well, let's just turn to Luke. Hold your place. Let's go to Luke chapter number 24. Luke, the 24th chapter. beginning in verse 1, he says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices, and they prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of Adonai Yeshua. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead?'" Let's jump a few verses now. You know this story. Jump over with me to verse 18. No, let's back up to verse 17. "And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Yeshua the Nazarene, who is a prophet mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, expecting, that he was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see him." Fellas, aren't you glad there were some women that was ministering to Yeshua the day that he arose and give us a testimony about the resurrection, the greatest teaching we have in our faith? Women. And they didn't even want to believe him. Culture's not changed a lot. See, the problem I've got with that is because we've got to understand not what we've been taught, not what we've been told, but what does God say? When we go back to Numbers chapter number 30, we realize that this was based on Numbers chapter 27. This week's Torah portion is not some new subject. It's a subject that was brought up last week. As a matter of fact, in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "The daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near, and these are the names of his daughters." He goes on to tell about who they were and what their question was when they come to Moses. And they said, "Moses, our fathers died. You know, because of his own sins, he's died. He has no sons. We're his only descendants. We're his only relatives. Are we not supposed to have an inheritance? Are we just as these, you know, beneath man things, like culture teaches?" Because this was such a shocking question that Moses said, "You know, I don't know. I'm going to have to go ask God." And when he went to ask God, God said, "They're right." Guess what? Moses didn't argue with God and said, "No, God, you're wrong. We're still going to put them in a position where they're not to say anything." Moses says, "No, they're right." Do you realize, folks, that God has made it possible? Listen to me very carefully. God has made it possible for every one of us to do something for him. Listen very carefully. Jeremiah was a Levite priest. He had every right to minister before God, but he is a type and shadow of the Apostle Paul to come. Do you realize that under the Torah, you're not looking at Paul the priest? You're looking at a Benjamite who is doing everything he does for God under the Torah principle of a Nazarite. Do you realize that the only way that you and I can do anything for God and have that ability to do that is under the principle of a Nazarite vow? And yet God has made it possible. Now I understand there's lots of things about the priesthood that we need to know, and you know, on the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to get into those technical things. But what I'm trying to tell you, we're entering into a time that we can't understand things from a shot level. We can't understand things that we've always been told from denominational teaching. God is going to be using some women. Now, in chapter 30, he has balanced this out to make us understand. that there is an authority system. Now, I'm going to say this too, ladies. I see a lot of ladies around today and throughout Scripture that wants to take authority away from the God-given authority that God gave them. That's just as wrong as being hindered from doing anything for God under the principles of Torah. You need to understand this now. God said there's an authority. But do you not realize that if a woman is doing something for the Lord, if she's made this vow, whether it's a rash vow or not, that she wants to do something for God, and her husband's okay with that, God's okay with that. It just means that she's put herself in responsible for it. And the man's responsible because he's the head of the house. That means that they'll suffer the consequences. But there's nothing wrong with a woman doing something for God. Had it not been for women, how would we have found out about the resurrection? Do you think God is a respecter of persons? Listen, folks. When we come into the tribulation, what if God puts the mark of God on some women who's going to be in the 144,000? What are we going to do? Well, bless God, I'm not listening to no woman. Well, die. Because that's what's going to happen. You see, if God gives the authority to a woman, because especially if her husband has said, or her father has said, yes, I believe this is of God, you do this, you better listen to what God says and not what grandpa said or denomination said, because, folks, we're moving into some scary times. You need to understand something. Jump with me over here. I don't want to take all of our time up, but jump with me to find my verse. Let's just start in chapter 31, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people. So Moses took the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against the Midians, or go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. And so they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rekem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Anybody remember where Balaam lives? Up by the Euphrates River, right, in Assyria. What's he doing down in Saudi Arabia? I think that has a lot to do with what's going on in our world today. I'm not going to get into it, but for sake of time. But notice verse 9. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all the flocks and all their goods, and they plundered. And then they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire, and they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp of the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Jump with me to verse 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's household, the congregation, take account of the booty that was captured, both man and of animal. Now, if you'll remember, I don't have time to read all these verses. You'll remember when they got back there, God said to Moses, why have you brought all the women? Why have you brought all the children? And if you don't understand this from at least a Remez level and a Sod level, you're not going to understand why God told him to kill all the little boys and all the women who had known men. You're just not going to get it. Because that's going to be an effect that's going to take place to keep people from believing God. But since these people were in the war, they're required to purify themselves with what? The water of purification from the ashes of the red heifer. Folks, these people, I don't care what's going on, they're following the Word of God. And we're going to have to learn to physically follow the Word of God, the commandments of God, when we get in this tribulation thing. And so when it comes time to divide the booty up, God tells us, I'm not going to take time to read all the different amounts that they give here. I'm trying to find one verse. Give me just a second. Chapter 31, verse 48. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, and the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, approached Moses. People that had authority. People that God chose to be leaders. Matot. And now listen very carefully. Then the officers, that's the people, you know, that God has put out there in the midst of the battle. And let me tell you, I've told you over and over, I believe that God is training a priesthood. I believe that's what our ministry is about, is training the priesthood for the Great Tribulation. And you are going to be leaders. And you may not be a leader of 1,000. We may be leaders of 10. If that's what God wants, that's fine. But you're leaders. And it said, then the officers were over the thousands of the army, and captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, approached Moses. And they said, Moses, your servants have taken a census of the men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. Wait a minute. God sent out 12,000 men. They had different leaders. They killed thousands of people. Not one of them died in battle. Don't you kind of think that's amazing? Do you realize that the Scripture teaches us that those who are chosen to be the 144,000 will not die during the tribulation, but they will make it through, and they will see the coming of the Lord, and they'll sing a new song that no man knows except the 144,000. This is a type and shadow. In verse 49 it says, and they said, Moses, your servants have taken a census of the men of war who are in charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles, all the gold of the offering which they had offered to the Lord, and the captain of the thousands and captain of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. Do you realize there was over enough shekels to pay for the redemption price for every Midian that died? Every one of them. We don't realize what God's trying to tell us through Torah. Folks, I ask you a question. Is it important to do what God says or what we've always thought? I'm going to tell you something. I've been teaching Torah now going into my 8th year. And I'm going to admit something to you. I'm still having to give up church baggage. Every one of us are. We're holding on to things that God didn't say. We're holding on to ideas that's not God's ideas. And not only are we going to hurt ourselves, we're going to hurt other people. What we need to do is be like Jeremiah. Would you go back there to Jeremiah chapter 1 with me? Let me jump in there about verse 8. God's telling Jeremiah, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I want to ask you something, folks. Is it God's words that's in your mouth? Or is it denominational teaching? Is it church baggage? If you were putting in a position, folks, we're getting closer and closer by the day to the Great Tribulation. What do we have to share with other people? Is it our old belief system? Is it the baggage from church? Or is it God's word? See, verse 10, he says, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. I'm not going to step on this word there, because Jeremy is going to do a teaching on it in a couple of weeks. but this will literally shock you what this means. He says in verse 10 again, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Was he seeing Aaron's rod? Absolutely. Look what God said in verse 12. "Then the Lord said to me, 'You seem well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it.'" Do you think God is hindered one bit from the time it's been when our forefathers were wandering in the wilderness to stop the murmuring of the children of Israel? He's bringing the same subject up. It's going to be in our generation when God stops that. That almond rod, that matot, that thing that the people come and said, "Moses, we're dying, we're all dying. Are we all going to die?" And God said, "Look, I've already shown them. There's a place coming that the murmuring will stop. There is a time coming when the people of God will love each other." You know, we've not seen it yet. You know when it's going to come? When we see clearly what God is doing. Jeremiah's not arguing with God. He just plainly tells him, I see what you're talking about. Well, then verse 13 says, "The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And he said, 'I see a boiling pot facing away from the north.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north the evil will break forth, and all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against the cities of Judah.'" Folks, do you realize that that's happening now? That this world's kingdoms, and especially the kingdoms from the north of Jerusalem, like Iran and Iraq and Turkey, are setting themselves against Jerusalem today and building up troop after troop after troop of soldiers, getting ready for something horrible to start. Do you realize that we may be moving into the Great Tribulation before you realize it? At least the tribulation that's going to cause people to want an anti-Messiah. Don't you think we're living in a world today that's getting just such a mess that everybody's looking for a leader and there's not one out there? And as chaos gets worse and worse and somebody comes up and said, "I've got the answers," do you think that the world's not going to go after him? It's going to happen. There has got to be a people like Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah was understanding the soul level of understanding from God. He was understanding that the prophecies was being fulfilled. Look what he says in verse 16. "I will pronounce my judgment on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins, arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I'll dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of brass against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Did you notice back there in verse 12 that God said, "The Lord said to me, 'You seem well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it.'" Folks, do you realize that this little simple thing that God has decided to do is to take a small group of people? God said, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest." Is that what he told our forefathers? He said, "I chose you because you were the least or the neediest among God's people." What was he choosing them for? To separate them, to set them apart, and make them the most blessed nation on planet Earth, so that everybody else would see the government of God and come to this God as a free will choice. God has not given up that plan. Now, to look at the world, it looks like Satan's winning. But when it gets so bad, God is again going to set up a group of people in the kingdom of God that are so blessed that they're going to be singing the praises of God and living like God wants them to live. And this world is going to know God. They're all going to know God. God has not given up on His plan. As a matter of fact, He's just getting the world into position so he can put it into action. He says in verse 12, "You seem well, Jeremiah, for I'm watching over my word to perform it." Do you know that word "watching" there actually means I'm not sleeping. I'm being sleepless over my word. I'm never stopping. I'm never taking my eye off of it. My plan is going to be accomplished. My whole question is, are you willing to get in on God's plan? Are you willing to be one of those of Isaiah 53 where God says He's going to share the booty with you? Because there's a willingness there to share the booty with the Lord. You say, are you in it for the rewards? Yes, sir. I don't hide that fact. There's a lot, you ought to be ashamed of yourself wanting some rewards. You ought just be glad that Jesus died for you. I want some crowns to lay at His feet. That's not being greedy. Yeah, I want to make it through. I want to so stand on the Word of God that I can hear Yeshua say one day, "Satan, I told you there were some people that believed my Word and would live on that Word and make it through the Great Tribulation." I hope that the sound of my voice is heard by every person that will make it through. They'll make it through. Of course, I know they're not going to not do it. They're not going to listen to the voice of God. They're not going to change. They're going to stay stubborn. Folks, if there's ever been a time when we need to listen to what the Word of God has to say, it's today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, again today, we're so thankful for Your love and Your mercy. We're so thankful, God, that You can take us to task on Your understanding. Realize, Lord, that when You told the disciples that You spoke in parables to people, it's because they didn't have the heart to ask You and to pray that You would show them the deeper levels of understanding. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have chosen a people in the last days, that You would open our old pitiful blind eyes that we might see the deep truth of Your Word and see that Your prophecies are being fulfilled every day in our midst. We ask You, Heavenly Father, for us to believe it, that You might help us, that You might draw us closer to You, that You might cause us to have the desire in our heart to be a priest like Jeremiah was. Lord, we know there's a great cost to it. In that cost, we have to give up some of our old ideas and some of our old ways. But Father, we're thankful that You continuously bring it to our heart, that You're in charge of what's going on. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your love and Your mercy and what You're doing in the lives of people. And Father, we pray that we'd be used of You. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen.